So we're going to be continuing our series in 1 Peter today, which we've been looking at for several weeks now. And today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. So I wonder if I was to say to you, should Christians ever take up arms, what you might say? Some of you might say, no, we should never take up arms under any circumstances. We should be pacifists. And others might say, well, yes, under certain circumstances, it would be okay for Christians to take up arms if the cause was just. Well, in today's passage, in a sense, we're told that as believers, in a sense, we are to arm ourselves, not physically with guns and bombs, but mentally and spiritually, not outwardly, but inwardly, with spirit-given resolve. Now, as we saw last week, Peter's writing to believers who are under pressure, believers who are suffering for their faith in Jesus. So we read in chapter 3, verse 14, that they're suffering for righteousness, or in chapter 3, 17, that they're suffering for doing good. And in fact, in suffering in this way, they're in very good company, in verse 18 of chapter 13. Of chapter 3. They're in very good company since they're in the company of the Lord Jesus. We're told that Jesus himself was the perfect example of suffering righteously. And so in chapter 4, Peter goes on to talk about the connection between Jesus' suffering and the suffering of Christians. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus suffered in the flesh to save us from our sins. That was God's will for him. In suffering, Jesus did what God required. He did what was right. Jesus showed his resolve to not disobey his Father in his preparedness to suffer. That was Jesus' basic attitude, his fundamental attitude. That was his way of thinking. And so Peter in verse 1 tells these Christians to arm themselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. We read in verse 1, for whoever has suffered in their flesh has ceased from sin. That is, these Christians, these suffering Christians who suffer for their stand against sin, they show that they're through with sin or they're done with it. They're showing their resolve that sin will no longer be their master. Now, one commentator puts it like this, quite helpfully, I think. He says, whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made a clear break from sin. Now, of course, these Christians who suffer after Jesus, these Christians are not Jesus. So Jesus himself never, ever sinned. But Christian people, on the other hand, are sinners. We're not perfect. We don't live sinless lives. However, Peter's exhorting these people, these believers, to continue in their God-given resolve to no longer let sin have mastery over them. They've suffered in their determination to make a strong break with sin. They've shown resolve to swim against the tide of their culture and their culture's sins. And Peter's calling them to wholeheartedly persevere in showing that same God-given resolve. Now, in that sense, Christians are to be a little bit like elite athletes. Now, I don't know a heck of a lot about elite athletes for pretty obvious reasons, but I do know just a little bit. I do know something about how you get to be an elite athlete. So aside from starting very young and aside from having natural ability and aside from practicing and training really, really hard, there's something else that's needed in order to be an elite athlete. And coaches and commentators talk about it all the time. Basically, you need mental toughness, mental resolve. That's the thing that's absolutely critical if you're going to make it as an elite athlete. And that's the same sort of resolve that Christians are called to have. But Christian resolve does not come from our inner selves. Christian resolve to live the Christian life doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God's Holy Spirit. And this resolve to face suffering rather than to let sin have mastery over us, it has necessary consequences in how we live. And these results, these consequences are very, very practical, and we see that in verse 2. So the natural human way to live is to live for human passions, verse 2, or as the NIV translates it, to live for evil human desires. But the alternative is to live for the will of God. There really are only two ways to live. I either live to please myself or I live to please God, but I can't do both. And so by constantly arming ourselves with the same attitude of Jesus, a preparedness to suffer if necessary rather than to give in to sin, as believers will increasingly choose to do God's will rather than acting on our sinful desires. And of course this will be hard, and it is hard, as you all know. And it's a lifelong process, and we absolutely need the Spirit's help. But brothers and sisters, this is what we're called to. So if you've suffered for your faith in Jesus and you're not giving in to that sin that you see your friends and your workmates doing, then you should take heart and be encouraged, because you can know that God is working in you by his Spirit, strengthening your resolve, enabling you to say no to this temptation or to that temptation. God is at work in you by his Spirit, strengthening your faith in him. Well, Peter's exhorted these Christians to live for the will of God, not for their passions. And why? Well, look with me at verse 3. We're told that they've spent more than enough time in the past living that way, living for their passions. So previously they'd been caught up in a reckless lifestyle of futile indulgence. These Christians are now part of the true people of God. However, once upon a time they used to live as pagans outside of God's people. They used to live in ways completely opposed to God. They lived, according to verse 3, in sensuality and passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry, which is actually a very ugly description, isn't it? And together, those first five very descriptive words, they describe a lifestyle of absolutely unrestrained and compulsive pursuit of sex and food and grog. The real, real party lifestyle, you might say. A lifestyle hell-bent on following deep and dark controlling desires with no concern at all for moral restraint. In fact, they describe a lifestyle that's hell-bent on destruction. Maybe the sort of lifestyle that we sometimes see on the news after a late Saturday night in the CBD. And the sixth term in verse 3 that's described as lawless idolatry, that describes that particular culture's pagan worship, the idol worship so often soaked with the sensuality of sexual immorality. And so the pagan neighbours of these Christians are surprised in verse 4 that these believers no longer join them in this reckless, idolatrous lifestyle. These Christians no longer join them, verse 4, no longer run with them into the same flood of debauchery. And the sense here is of a mad, crazy mob running together, diving headlong into a whirlpool of reckless, immoral, destructive living. And these believers' pagan neighbours take exception to the Christians who no longer run with them into that lifestyle. These pagans heap abuse on the Christians. They malign them in verse 4. They slander them and pour scorn on them. They consider these Christians to be traitors to their pagan culture. Now today, if you're here as a Christian and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, that's fantastic. But once upon a time you weren't. So when, before you were a Christian, you used to be the boss of your life. But when you became a Christian, you realised that God's now the boss. And since God is the boss, that's meant that over time you've had to change your lifestyle. You've had to stop doing certain things and stop saying certain things and stop going certain places, either physically or in your mind or on the internet. And for some of you, the changes outwardly may not have seemed that great. But for others of us, the changes, since we've submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, the changes have had to be much greater. And the changes we had to make weren't always appreciated by our family and our friends. So people may have treated us differently. And some people sneered at us for becoming religious. Or maybe they excluded us or mocked us. Or they tried enticing us back to our old ways. And when we didn't give in to them, they slandered us, which hurt, which really hurt. So I remember explaining to someone who's very close to me what the Bible says about Jesus. And I was doing it out of love and I was doing it for his good. But his angry, sneering response, it really hurt. I still love him, but it hurt a lot. So as brothers and sisters, we need to make no mistake that if we make a stand for Jesus, then we can expect that sooner or later, in greater or smaller ways, people, even those who were once close to us, will mock us and scorn us and belittle us. But from verse 5, we see that they won't do it forever. So those who slander God's people will eventually be called to account. Look at verse 5. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The pagans amongst whom Peter's readers live, they didn't acknowledge the true God. Nonetheless, the true God is the one to whom they'll one day give an account of their lives. In fact, all humanity, the living and the dead, will one day face the true God as judge. So the Bible's very, very clear. There is a coming final judgment when each person will face God, the judge. And the frightening thing is that God, according to verse 5, is ready to judge. He's prepared. He's resolved to judge. In fact, the reality of this coming final judgment is the whole reason that the gospel is being preached even to those who are now dead. So look at verse 6. We read, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead," or as the NIV translates it, "it was preached to even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So Peter's saying that those who'd become Christians through gospel preaching, even though they may have now died physically, they will live spiritually, that although they may have been judged, slandered, defamed by men, they will live spiritually according to God's will. Now, in ancient paganism, there wasn't actually a widespread belief of judgment after death. So ancient paganism is typical, actually, of the worldview of many Aussies. Like the very nice self-described atheist bloke that I spoke to just at the Warragul show last week. A really lovely guy, but he says he's an atheist and he doesn't anticipate there'll be any judgment after death because he doesn't anticipate his own existence beyond death. In fact, he's believed the catch cry of the new atheists. You know, that banner that was plastered all over the double-decker buses in London, that banner that said, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now, because they didn't expect ultimate judgment, the ancient pagans could have easily argued, "What's the good of Christianity to those who believe it? They die anyway, as we all do, and there is no judgment after death. They're no better off for having believed the Christian message, and we're no worse off for not having believed it." But Peter, of course, affirms that there is benefit for those who believe the gospel. Those who are judged unfavourably by men in this life because of Jesus will be vindicated by God in the next life. They'll live with God forever, and at the last day, they'll receive resurrection bodies. Well, I wonder if any of you have seen the Rowan Atkinson movie, Johnny English. It's quite funny, so you could have a look one day if you liked. But in one very funny scene, the Archbishop of Canterbury bends over. He bends right over and he reveals a tattoo, which is on the, you could say, extreme lower back. And the tattoo proclaims, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." Well, as Christians, of course, we're not called to look busy because Jesus is coming back. Now, according to verses 7 to 11, we're to be busy. So, of course, Peter's described the coming judgment in verse 6. In fact, he's described the fact that God is ready to judge, verse 5. So it's not surprising at all to read in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. The fulfillment of all God's plans is near. And the calling of God's people to himself through his gospel is near. the fullness of his kingdom with the return of Jesus, the final removal of all evil, the ultimate destruction of death itself, all these things are near. So Peter exhorts the Christians to live productively, to be busy in living productive lives in light of this glorious reality. And he gives us four practical ways to do this: in our thinking, in our loving, in our hospitality, and in our serving. So firstly, in our thinking, in verse 7, we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Peter's saying that since the end is very near, our thinking must reflect this. In fact, to do anything else would be completely stupid. Our thinking should be serious and mature, clear-headed, balanced, self-control. This is gospel thinking. This is right thinking. Because you see, thinking is actually very important for believers. Now, our culture discourages us from thinking seriously about anything. You know, we have multiple distractions like reality TV shows on every network. We have constant bombardment with electronic noise. We have around-the-clock shopping online or in the shopping malls. And all these things make it really hard for us to stop and to reflect and to think. Yet, friends, as Christians living near the end, we are called to think carefully and seriously for the sake of our prayers. So as we thoughtfully consider the nearness of the end in a clear-headed, sensible way, it must inform our prayers. So we'll be driven to pray for those people and events, in a serious way, taking into account the lateness of the hour. We'll be more disciplined and more persevering in our prayers. We'll pray earnestly and persistently for unsaved neighbours and family. We'll pray earnestly for opportunities to speak words of gospel life to them. Well, secondly, in verse 8, since the end is at hand, we're to love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So our default attitude to one another must be one of love, not hostility, not indifference. And this earnest love is love that persists despite difficulties. And sometimes, frankly, in church, there are difficulties, because the church is full of people and we're the problem. In the church, we're not all the same. We don't all look the same or dress the same. We don't all share the same interests, nor temperaments, nor politics. In the church, none of us is perfect. We all continue to sin. So in the church, it's very, very easy to sin against another person or to be sinned against. We can do it in what we say, or in our attitudes, or in our omissions. Even without knowing it, we can sin against one another. We can offend one another person, or we can misunderstand someone, or we can let them down in some way. And so the Apostle Peter is very realistic. He knows that we Christians aren't perfect, and that living as God's church is not always easy. So he tells us, he commands us to love one another earnestly, to be purposeful, steadfast, determined in loving one another. And if that's the case, then when I inevitably sin against you, or you sin against me, we'll find it easier to forgive one another, to cover over those sins, because our basic attitude towards one another is love, not pagan hostility. So when someone sins against me, I'll remember, okay, that's right, Mike's my brother. He's not my enemy. So he might have spoken to me a little bit harshly, but that's okay. I can overlook it. In fact, out of love for Mike, I will overlook it. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that love covers a multitude of sins. And a third way that we're to be busy, given that the end is near, is in showing hospitality to one another without grumbling, verse 9. Now, in Peter's day, Christians would often have trouble when travelling. The inns or the motels were few and far between in those days, and in fact they were very, very seedy places. So they were very good places for Christians to avoid. So for Christian householders, showing hospitality to travelling Christians was crucial. However, hospitality within each local Christian community was also crucial, especially given that the church, as church, normally met in homes, not in a church building. This means that gladly welcoming fellow believers into our homes is crucial, whether it's for a church activity like a connect group, or whether it's to share a meal, or to provide care and encouragement to a fellow Christian. Showing hospitality gladly without grumbling is crucial, and it's biblical, and it is a concrete expression of Christian love. And in verse 10 to 11, there's actually a fourth way in which we're to be busy while we're waiting for Jesus, in serving one another. And here Peter talks about gifts. Now, gifts are things that we're all familiar with. So if someone gives you a gift, then the gift belongs to you. It becomes your personal property. That's the very nature of gifts, normally. However, that's not the way it works in the church. When God gives gifts to people in the church, the gift getter doesn't become the personal owner of the gift. They're only the steward or the custodian of the gift. And Peter assumes here that each Christian has received some gift from God. These gifts are given by God, not for the benefit of the individual, but for the good of God's holy church. The believer who's received a gift is simply a steward of the gift. He doesn't or she doesn't own it. That means that each believer should therefore use whatever gifts God has given him or her to serve brothers and sisters in the church. And verse 10 teaches us that these gifts come in various forms as expressions of God's varied grace. However, the gifts fall basically into two categories in verse 11. There's speaking gifts and serving gifts. So those who speak, who serve by speaking, should speak as if they're actually speaking the words of God, or the oracles of God, as our version translates it. And this applies, of course, especially to those who teach and preach in the church. Preachers and others in teaching positions in the church must take this responsibility very seriously. They're to teach and preach those things which are found in God's word, which are consistent with the word, dealing seriously and faithfully with God's word. The words that preachers speak should convey God's truth. But this doesn't apply only to official preachers and teachers in the church. In fact, it applies to all of us as Christians. As we speak to one another in the church, believer to believer, we're to be mindful of our identity. We are children of God. We're brothers and sisters. We must speak to one another in ways that reflect this and in ways that reflect God's word. We must encourage and exhort one another and counsel one another and even, when necessary, rebuke one another using Bible language and Bible categories, all in ways that reflect Bible teaching. And also those who serve in other ways in the church should do it, verse 11, in the strength that God supplies. So whatever serving job you do in the church, the way to do it is to rely on God's strength. So whether it's setting up and packing up, and there's a lot of that happens here, or whether it's taking your turn on the morning tea roster or on the welcoming roster, or whether it's actually organising a roster, all those serving jobs, in all of those, we must all serve relying on God's strength. As we use our gifts like this, we will indeed be good stewards of the varied grace of God from whom all those gifts come. And why should we do these things? Why should we speak and serve in these ways? We'll look again at verse 11. It's all to glorify God through Jesus, the one to whom glory and dominion belong. So here Peter's actually reiterating what he's already taught over in chapter 2, 11 to 12. That is, that we're called to live honourably in the world and with each other in ways that witness to God, so that many people will come to know God, the living and true God, and will themselves honour him at the last day. Brothers and sisters, as those who love one another earnestly, as those who are aware that we're living when the end is at hand, as believers we're to use whatever gifts God's given us to serve one another for the good of the church, as a witness to the world, and ultimately for the great glory of God the Father and his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.